Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our path, and we pray that you would please shine this light in our hearts and in our minds. This morning, we ask for your blessing as we seek to come to know you better and to know your will better. Please show us where we fall short of your holiness. Give us both the desire and the strength to please you through your Spirit, whom you have given us to dwell in us. We ask that you would fill us with the true hope that comes only from knowing and trusting in Jesus. We ask us that you would help us to see him this morning in your word. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We're beginning a new series this morning in this epistle of Paul to the church at Rome. And for our scripture reading this morning, as we begin, we're going to read the first seven verses of chapter 1. This is the text that we're going to be looking at today. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Let's read beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning I have two tasks. The first is to introduce our study in this epistle to the church at Rome from the Apostle Paul. And the second task is to take us through these first seven verses. But I want to begin actually by telling you about a little conversation that I had recently with someone. You know, every now and then you have a conversation with someone who says something really shocking. You know what I mean? I think, you know, we have many, many conversations, and much of what we say to each other is rather predictable. We also have conversations in which what we say or what someone says is not so predictable, and we learn new things. We gain new information, but it may not be particularly surprising information. But every now and then, you have a conversation with someone who says something that you never would have guessed. Well, I had a conversation like that with someone recently, somebody I've known for a while, not a long time, just a few months, but long enough to know that this particular man claimed to be a Christian. And recently he and I were together, and we were discussing what I would call a rather basic theological issue. But it became clear pretty quickly that he and I had different points of view on this basic issue of theology and biblical understanding. It was a friendly conversation, but at one point, you know, I began to make an appeal to something that the Apostle Paul says very plainly in one of his epistles. And you know what this guy said? He cut me off and he said, "I'm not a Paulist. I am not a Paulist." Now, I don't know about you, I don't know what you were expecting when I said somebody said something shocking to me, but I have to tell you, I was completely taken aback by that, completely taken aback. I wasn't expecting it at all, because what this man was saying, in effect, was that he was, at one and the same time, a Christian. He was claiming to be a Christian, and he was also saying, in effect, that he rejected the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And honestly, you know, I'm 65 years old. I don't ever remember having a conversation with somebody who claimed to be a Christian who said that to me. And I've read about people who say that, but I had never had a personal conversation with somebody who talked like that. This man was saying, you know, I know Jesus and I know Paul. I accept the teachings of Jesus, but I don't accept the teachings of Paul. So I was shocked by that. And I suddenly realized that the two of us did not have the common ground that I thought we had, and really even basis for discussing a lot of things. We had to, you know, go further back and deeper. But the reason that I tell you that little story as I begin is that as we begin to study what is, you know, typically thought of as the great masterwork of the Apostle Paul, here is something to consider. You know, in our day, most people, I suspect, that you and I encounter who call themselves Christians will at least give lip service to the teachings of the Apostle Paul and, you know, specifically to the New Testament epistles written by him. Most people who call themselves Christians will claim at least to believe the things that the Apostle Paul wrote. Whether they actually do or not, that's another question. But think of this. That was not necessarily true in the early church. Remember that Paul, this Apostle Paul who wrote this epistle, often had to defend himself. Remember that he had to prove himself to the mother church in Jerusalem, in significant part because they knew what Paul had been before his conversion, but also because his work of evangelism and church planting was so focused on the Gentile world, Paul had to prove himself to the church of Jerusalem. And then remember, beyond that, we find him having to defend his apostleship, even in the churches that he planted. So you remember, for example, in the church at Corinth, which was predominantly a Gentile church, which he himself had founded, he had to defend his apostleship. And then remember that in the epistle to the Philippians, we learn that there were other preachers who essentially considered themselves rivals, not brothers with, but rivals to the Apostle Paul, and they wanted to do him harm. And we should have, you know, we should have those things in our mind as we come to this epistle, and we should have one other fact in our minds as we begin to study this epistle, namely this, that Paul had a particular challenge with the church at Rome. And it's a challenge that comes to the surface in various ways in this epistle. Because unlike so many of his other epistles, in which Paul was writing to churches that he himself had founded, and therefore he was writing to people that he knew, in the case of the epistle to the church at Rome, he was writing to people, at least for the most part, that he did not personally know, because he had not founded this church. You know, we don't know exactly how or when the church was founded. It may have been founded by Jews or proselytes who had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We've been looking at this recently in the book of Acts on Wednesday evenings. And perhaps they took the good news about Jesus to Rome. We don't know. We don't know how the church at Rome was founded. But we do know that Paul himself had not been to Rome. He didn't know these people personally in the way that he knew people personally in the other churches to which he wrote. So that's a big challenge for Paul as he writes this epistle. And there are also other challenges that Paul faces as he writes. Here's a significant one. Paul almost certainly wrote this epistle from the city of Corinth. There's internal evidence in Romans that suggests that. The year is probably 57 AD. Or thereabouts, and something really big and really important and really hard for the church in Rome in particular has happened in the recent past. We know from secular sources that in the year 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius had actually expelled the Jews from Rome. And in fact, Luke references that expulsion in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 2. Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. Well, why had Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome? Well, we have an answer to that question from a secular Roman historian called Suetonius. Suetonius says that the Jews were expelled from Rome because of strife over Christ. In other words, the Jews in Rome were having disruptive infighting about Christ. And Emperor Claudius had had enough, so he kicked them out of Rome. That happened in 49 AD. That's a matter of history. But understand what that meant. That meant that there was an exclusively Gentile church left in Rome for at least the next few years. Claudius died in the year 54 AD, so for at least the next 5 years, the Jews, the Christian Jews, were not in the church in Rome. You know, so if Paul is writing in 57 AD, maybe by now some Jewish Christians have begun to filter back into Rome and into the church in Rome. But either way, this put the church in Rome in a very challenging position because, you know, Gentile Christians were living free from the restrictions of the Mosaic law. But most of the Jewish Christians were likely still observing the restrictions of the law in the 50s AD. And these two groups had been separated now for years in Rome. So you can imagine that as the Jewish Christians began to filter back into Rome, that might lead to tensions in the church. Tensions that would have been natural enough in any case, but would have been exacerbated by this absence of the Christian Jews from the church in Rome. So that's a second issue that sits in the background of this epistle to the church at Rome. There's also a third issue that sits in the background. And it also comes to the surface along the way, as Paul writes, especially in chapter 15, namely this. Paul says that he wants to visit Rome. He wants to visit the believers in Rome. But he doesn't have any intention of taking up residence in the city, not for any period of time anyway. Rather, he says his intention is to pass through Rome on his way to Spain. And he intended to continue his missionary work all the way to Spain. And he's writing here to the church at Rome, at least in part, because he wants them to receive him as a missionary worker and help him on his way to Spain. He says so explicitly in chapter 15. So in other words, there's a sense in which this epistle, the epistle to the Romans, is at least in part an appeal letter. He's looking for material help in his planned mission to Spain. And we could say more about the background to this epistle, but just step back with me for a moment with this background in mind. Because if all these things are true, and we have good reason to believe that they all are, there's lots of evidence in the epistle itself that these things are true, what does Paul need to accomplish in this letter that he's now writing to these Christians, most of whom he's never seen? Well, let me suggest a few things to you. And I think the content of the letter is going to bear these things out. What does Paul want to accomplish in this letter? Well, one key thing that he wants to do is to simply introduce himself to these Christians at Rome in his own words, most of whom don't know him personally. They need to know who he is from his own pen. They need to know how he understands himself, how he understands his work, his mission. And he needs to tell them those things. So that's one thing that he needs to do. Second thing is that these Christians in Rome need to know what he teaches. They need to know, they need to understand the nature and the content of his gospel. They need to know if what Paul teaches coheres with what they have come to believe about Jesus and about the gospel and about God. He needs to tell them what he believes and why. What he believes about God, what he believes about Jesus, what he believes about the relationship between law and grace and faith and righteousness and hope and Christian practice. He needs to tell them what he teaches about all these things. And so he's going to address all these things and more as he works his way through this letter. He's going to articulate the essence of his theology for them. So this is all in the providence of God, right? Because it is God who's inspiring Paul to write as he writes, and then to preserve this document for us in the canon of Scripture. Something else Paul needs to do is to address the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the church. Because this church has already faced some unique challenges on this score, as I've described. Paul needs to speak into that context. How are Christian Jews and Gentiles to regard each other? How does God regard them? What's God's plan for them? Paul needs to address those questions. And so we're going to find him doing that at some length in this epistle. So think about what this all means and how it relates to us. And hopefully this will begin to whet your appetite for our study in this epistle. Because Paul is going to deal with the nature and content of the gospel and why the world so desperately needs it. He's going to show that all alike are burdened by the guilt of their sin and they cannot escape it unless God intervenes. And he's going to show that God has intervened in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to explain the righteousness of God that comes by faith. He's going to show that Abraham is the father not only of the Jews, but spiritually he's also the father of all who put their faith in Jesus. He's going to show that sinners have real, sure, eternal hope because of Christ's triumph over sin. He's going to show that grace that comes through Jesus offers power to overcome sin in daily life through the power of the Spirit of God that indwells the believer. He's going to show that God himself is governing all of history in a plan that includes both Jew and Gentile. And he's also going to show that the Christian church, the Christian community, the community to which he is writing now, and Christians generally, are to live all of these things out in daily life, with every member having mutual concern for the others. And more. That's a lot. And, you know, when you draw all of these things, all of these themes, all of these elements together in one epistle, the result, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, is a theological and practical masterpiece that really is second to none. So these are things that we need to know and we need to believe. And again, I hope this summary helps to whet your appetite for what's ahead of us. And I hope it's helpful to see that Paul is not writing in a vacuum. There is a historical context into which Paul is writing. So that's all background. And that was the first task that I had this morning. Probably, you know, a whole lot more should have been said. But now, let's go to the second task, which is to look at the beginning of the text of Romans, verses 1 to 7, which we've already read. And in the time that we have left, we're going to look at those verses. And we find in them, these first seven verses, we find Paul's salutation, or his greeting, to the church at Rome. And as a matter of fact, this is the very longest greeting or salutation that we find in any of Paul's epistles. Why is that? Why is it so long? Well, no doubt it's because of the situation that I've tried to describe. These people don't know Paul personally, and he needs to tell them who he is. And so that's what he's beginning to do in these verses. Now, I want you to notice four things with me in these seven verses. Let me give them to you up front, and then we're going to look at them in order. Here's the first. The first is Paul's own self-understanding, his understanding of who he is. That's in verse 1, Paul's self-understanding. The second is Paul's understanding of his message. That's in verses 2 to 4. The third is Paul's understanding of his commission. That's in verse 5. And then the fourth is Paul's view of the church at Rome, and that's in verses 6 and 7. All of these are in summary form, of course. But start with Paul's self-understanding, verse 1. Listen again to what he says there. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So what's the very first thing that Paul wants the church at Rome to know about himself? What does he want them to know? What's his top credential, so to speak? Well, there it is right at the beginning of verse 1. He is a servant, doulos, a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That is the very key to Paul's self-understanding since his conversion, that he is wholly dedicated, as a bond slave is, he is wholly dedicated to carrying out the will of somebody else, namely Jesus Christ. He is a bond slave. You know, in the Gentile world, and Paul is writing here predominantly to Gentiles, the word doulos, bond slave, was anything but a title of honor. You know, it was beneath common. It was the lowest of the low. That's the way the Gentile world would look at this term. In the Old Testament, of course, and to the Jew, it meant something else, because servant of God in the Old Testament was a term of honor. So Abraham was the servant of God. Moses was the servant of God. And so in the Christian church, this term, servant of Jesus Christ, is paradoxically both low and high. Both low and high. And for Paul, it was both low and high. It was low in that it meant that his will was not his own. His will belonged to Jesus Christ. But was high in that the person that he belongs to, body and soul, is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So Paul wants the people in the church at Rome to know this first and foremost about himself. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says next. Next he says that he was called to be an apostle. What's an apostle? Well, apostle is somebody who's sent. And so the person who's sent comes with the authority of the one who sends him. So in other words, in the very nature of apostleship is the idea that the authority of the apostle actually belongs to somebody else. The authority is somebody else's authority. So who's the sender of Paul? Again, it is, of course, Jesus Christ. And of course, that also means that the sender is God, because Jesus Christ is God. So Paul here is claiming to be working and to be writing with the very authority of God, with the authority of Christ, with the authority of God. And then notice that he says he's been set apart for the gospel of God. Or to put it differently, he says that he has been set apart for God's good news. That's what that's saying. Paul has been set apart for God's good news, because that's what the gospel is, God's good news. Paul has been set apart to proclaim God's good news. I just have to say as an aside, if that is true, and it is true, imagine someone claiming to be a Christian and also saying, I'm not a Paulist. That's why that boggles my mind. Paul is a servant of Jesus. He is coming with the authority of Jesus, proclaiming the good news of God. But next, in verses 2 to 4, Paul's going to describe what this good news is, what this message is that he preaches, and begins by saying something very interesting. Notice what he says. He says that this good news is actually not something brand new. Look at the beginning of verse 2. He says, rather, it's something that God himself promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. So in other words, Paul is saying that the message that he's proclaiming is one that comes in full continuity with the Old Testament. God promised in the Old Testament that he would send a Savior. And he said that this Savior would come from the line of King David. He would be a descendant of King David. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. All of these things are in the Old Testament. He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. He would die bearing the sins of his people, but his body would not see corruption because death could not hold him. All these things are in the Old Testament, and we could go on and on. All those things are promises of God made beforehand. Remember that this same Paul is going to say elsewhere, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins, what does he say? According to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, what? According to the scriptures. This is Paul's message, God's good news that was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. And in the remainder of verses 2-4, he shows who this Savior is. Namely, he is the God-man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 2. He says, God's good news concerning his Son. Put the emphasis differently. God's good news concerning his Son. The Savior is God's own Son. He therefore has a divine nature. But he's also David's son. He was descended from David according to the flesh. He has a human nature. He is the God-man. And Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, not that the resurrection made him the Son of God, but rather the resurrection from the dead demonstrated him to be what he in fact was, truly the Son of God. But it also means that it demonstrated that he was invested with all of the power that he himself claims in Matthew 28. Remember in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The resurrection demonstrated that he indeed had that authority. And Paul says that this was according to the spirit of holiness. That is, in accord with the spirit of holiness that was the reality of his life, the life of the incarnate Jesus, and that was always vitally connected with the power and holiness of the Holy Spirit. So in these three verses, Paul is giving the Christians of Rome, in very summary form, the content of the message that he preached. So his self-understanding, his understanding of his mission, and then notice thirdly in verse 5 that he gives his understanding of his commission. In verse 5 he says this, the end of verse 4, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So how does Paul say he received enablement to do the work that he is now doing? He says that it came through Jesus Christ as grace, in the form of grace. In other words, not something that he earned, it wasn't merited, didn't come to him by earning multiple theological degrees. It came as grace. Grace that brought with it everything that Paul needed in order to do what Christ called him to do. Wisdom and endurance and leading and spiritual discernment and the will to serve and everything else that he needed to do what he was doing. That came to him as grace. God gifted these things to Paul. That's what grace means. But God also gifted apostleship to Paul. That is, he gifted to Paul both commission and authority, because commission and authority are, as we've already seen, are both contained in the word apostleship. Paul's apostleship came to him through Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is telling the church at Rome who he is, why he's doing what he's doing. Paul didn't decide that he wanted to be an apostle. Jesus Christ made him one. To what end? Look at what he says. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So notice three things about that statement. Notice first this interesting phrase, the obedience of faith. That is, in essence, posing faith, belief in the gospel, as a command. That's a command. God commands people to believe. And the proper response to the command of God is to believe. It's the obedience of faith. John Murray puts it this way, the faith which Paul's apostleship was intended to promote was the commitment of wholehearted devotion to Christ and to the truth of the gospel. And Paul is saying here, this is my work. This is the work God has given me to do, that Jesus Christ has given me to do, to call people to the obedience of faith. And then notice the extent. The extent is to all nations, to all nations. Paul's a Jew. He's been sent to the Gentiles. The church in Rome is predominantly Gentile. Spain, where Paul wants to go next, is inhabited by Gentiles. Paul is saying, Jesus Christ has sent me to call the nations to the obedience of faith. And then notice why Paul says he is to do this. He gives the reason. What's the reason? It's for the sake of his name, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, Christ's name. Again, he is Christ's bondslave, and the ultimate goal of his commission is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the way that that is to be achieved is through the obedience of faith on the part of the nations to whom the gospel message is preached. This is Paul's mission, and this is the commission that Jesus Christ has given him. So this is Paul's understanding of his commission. So in these five verses, we have Paul's understanding of himself as a bondslave and an apostle. We have his understanding of the message that he's to preach about Jesus, who is the God-man, the divine Son, who took on human flesh and died and rose and was invested with power. We have his understanding of his commission to call the nations to the obedience of faith for the glory of Christ. And then finally, in verses 6 to 7, we have Paul's understanding of his readers, the Christians who make up the church at Rome. What does he say about those to whom he's writing? Verses 6 and 7, he says, among the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, much of what we've seen in verses 1 to 5 is unique to the Apostle Paul, right? And God gives it to the church at Rome, and he gives it to us so that we will listen, so that we will listen to what's going to come next, what we're going to see in this epistle, everything that he's going to say. But in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, we have a summary of how we are to understand ourselves as much as how we're to understand the Christians at Rome. How we're to understand ourselves as recipients of the good news, God's good news that Paul describes in verses 1 to 5. So look at what Paul says here. He says of these Christians that they are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Called to belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a glorious phrase? Called to belong to Jesus Christ. You and I, just like the Christians in Rome, have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, we have not been ignored by God. We have not been abandoned to God, to the punishment that our deeds deserve. Rather, we have been called to belong to the kind, merciful, compassionate, faithful King who gave his very life for us, and who now reigns with all authority in heaven and earth. That's who we are, just as were the Christians in Rome. Notice Paul also says, loved by God. He says, called to belong to Jesus Christ, loved by God. Take that in all over again. You know, we who have rebelled against his commands and spurned his love for us, and created so many of our own false gods, you know, along the paths of our lives, we've gone our own way. And yet, Paul says, you are loved by God. not just in word, but in costly sacrificial action that we see in the death of Jesus for us. And then the proclamation of the gospel in our ears, changing our hearts, loved by God. And then notice that he says, called to be saints. Called to be saints. Called to holiness. Called to be sanctified. Called to be set apart to God. We who were once unclean vessels, you know, fit for nothing good, but now remade and reborn and cleansed by the very blood of Christ. Called to be saints, set apart to God. And then finally, Paul says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God offers. He offers in Jesus his favor. He offers peace. He offers healing and wholeness and restored relationship and his own eternal joy. Grace and peace to you. Think about, just step back from these seven verses and think, the Spirit of God working through the Apostle Paul has packed so much into these seven verses. We just had to skim the surface of it. Keep coming back in my mind to these words. I'm a Christian, but I am not a Paulist. What does that even mean? What does that mean? Paul is a servant of Christ, wholly dedicated to Christ. Paul's message is God's good news about salvation through Jesus Christ. His message is grace and peace and the love of God for the nations through Jesus Christ. Well, clearly the issue is not Paul. The issue is not Paul, and it's certainly not Paul's gospel. The issue is that the natural human heart despises the very idea of the obedience of faith. But without it, we are lost. I think I'm speaking to Christians, all Christians here this morning, but don't leave this morning without being sure that you've turned to Jesus Christ in the obedience of faith. And then, stay tuned, because the Apostle Paul, whom God himself has commended him to us with these words of introduction, Paul now is going to spend 16 chapters showing us Jesus Christ, what it means to be outside of him, and what it means to belong to him. So I hope this whets your appetite for an epistle that perhaps you've read through many times, but it's good to do it again. I hope it whets your appetite for the sometimes hard but always very wonderful things that we find in the rest of this epistle. Come prepared to give your ears and your mind and your heart to this in the weeks to come. Let's close the prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for giving your son, Jesus. Thank you for what he's done for us in his death and resurrection. Thank you for giving us your peace, your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your servants, the apostles and the prophets through whom you've given it to us. We pray now that you would bless us as we study through this book of Romans. We pray that you would use your word to shape us and mold us, help us to see things that we haven't seen before, impress on our hearts and minds things that we have already seen but not really taken into our lives. Please change us in the ways that we need to be changed. And we pray that you would cause us to give ourselves every day more and more to live for the glory of Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let me give you these words as you leave from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See you downstairs.